You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 8, verse 1 says this. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in the desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Pray with me. Lord, this is your word. We believe that you want to speak to us today. But we recognize that we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand this. Lord, we pray that we would see how you are everything that we need. You are our satisfaction. I pray that none of us would leave this place without knowing it. So Holy Spirit, work on our hearts. Give me the words that you want me to speak for us to walk away, seeing you more clearly. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so first service, I like started off with like a question that didn't land. So I'm just going to put that out there that this might land, and I'm still going to ask it. And I want you to like interact with this. Okay, what famous theologian said this? Your eyes can deceive you. Don't trust them. Kenobi, thank you. Obi-Wan Kenobi. I had to like explain Star Wars to first service. Obi-Wan Kenobi. Now, I don't think Obi-Wan was using any sort of data to prove that you can't trust your eyes. But when you've had 40 years to see this, okay? When Luke Skywalker tries to blow up the Death Star by using the fancy equipment in his X-Wing, he fails. It's only when he closes his eyes, puts away the computer, and trusts the Force that he blows up the Death Star, proving Obi-Wan to be right. Now, I wouldn't go as far as Obi-Wan saying we can't trust our eyes, mostly because we don't have the Force. But what I will say is that we can't always trust our eyes. We can't always trust what we see. Let me give you a couple of examples. Food and the way it's packaged. Marketers are smart. Okay, they know that if they put their products in containers that like say recycled product, or like if they put it in a container that's maybe more earthy in its colors, like greens and browns, they know that we're gonna assume, oh, this is organic. You know, it's not red and yellow, it's not the processed stuff, it's like from the earth. They know that that's the way that we're gonna buy it from them. You can eat organic cookies all day long thinking that it's better than Toll House, but it's not. It's the same sugar, it's the same problems inside of it. An apple is always gonna be healthier. Okay, what about this? Have you ever met somebody and realized they're not who you thought they are? Okay, yes, everyone's like, yes. I know this is like played out a lot, but literally like you look at people on Instagram and you meet them in real life and you're like, you're not who you think you are, or who I thought you were. Your Instagram portrays you one way, but knowing you, like you're a different person. we can't always trust what we are looking at. We can't always trust what we see. And let's take this one step further. How many of us think that if we could just see Jesus with our eyes, then we would believe? That if there was some verifiable scientific proof that God existed, that only then could we believe without a shadow of a doubt. Even though in moments of doubt, I have definitely thought that before, I don't actually think it's true. I don't think it would be enough, because that's working under the assumption that our state of unbelief is primarily a physical or intellectual problem. That all it would take for me to turn to Jesus is scientific proof that he's real. But that's not how the Bible describes our unbelief. Unbelief isn't as simple as, if I see, then I will believe and put my trust in Jesus. The Bible says that the demons believe in God, and that does not save them. The Bible says every knee will bow before God, but not all people will turn to Jesus. Our hearts aren't simply skeptical and in need of proof that God exists. Our hearts are full of rebellion and self-centeredness. We are kingdom builders, seeking to build our lives into something to serve self instead of serving God or serving others. Now, maybe you're skeptical of what I'm saying. Maybe you think that if God revealed himself to you, you would believe. Like, you're like, yeah, I know, but for real, if God revealed himself and I saw him with one of my five senses, like, I would believe it. Let me try to explain this in a different way that maybe will help us understand. I want us all to imagine that God revealed himself to you physically, okay? Imagine this. God reveals himself to you physically. He scientifically proves to you his existence, so you have no doubt. But then imagine that God told you, you need to give up the thing that you love the most. Would you? And before you answer that too quickly, think about it honestly. The thing you love the most. What if Jesus told you to give up every dream and aspiration you have? What if Jesus told you to give up your politics? What if Jesus told you to give up your sexuality? It's not just our minds that need to be convinced that God is real. Our hearts need to be completely altered to accept God for who he is, to seek his kingdom above our own. Admitting God is real is not the same thing as turning to him and trusting him and following him. What Mark 8, 1 through 21 tells us is that Christ's miracles were motivated by not needing to prove himself, but by his compassion. We learn that miracles are not enough to convince us to turn to Jesus. And we see that we are all very close to rejecting Christ's kingdom to build our own, and we don't even realize it all the time. First, Mark tells us about a miracle. Jesus performed another feeding miracle. He feeds 4,000 people in the wilderness. You might remember a couple chapters ago, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus performed a very similar miracle. He fed 5,000 people. So why is Mark writing another feeding miracle here for us to read? What is different or unique about this? Obviously, the amount of people is different. This one has 4,000 people. The last one had 5,000. The amount of food that they begin with is different. And the amount that they ended up, the amount of leftovers they had were different as well. But more than that, we even see that the thing that stirs the compassion of Christ was different. If you remember last time, Jesus had compassion on the crowd because he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. But this time, listen to what he says in verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Jesus is responding to a physical need here. And notice his response wasn't to teach. It was to feed. Jesus didn't see a physical need and then try to sidestep it because there were deeper needs that the people didn't realize and that, you know, those are the things that he really needed to talk to them about. Jesus took care of the physical need that was in front of him because he had compassion. He didn't berate the people for not bringing enough food. He didn't tell them they should have been a little bit wiser and thought about this beforehand and gone to the grocery store and bought some food if they were going to follow him for 3 days in the wilderness. And he wasn't bummed out because all of a sudden his great teaching opportunity turned into, you know, he had to feed the crowds. Like, dang it, I wanted to tell them about eternal life and the kingdom of God, but now I got to feed them. You know, that's not what's happening here. Jesus had compassion. He saw the dilemma that people were in, the problem that they were facing, and he felt compassion for them. Compassion is something that you feel when you see somebody in pain. It's when you see somebody who is vulnerable in any way and you feel something for them. Compassion is very similar to sympathy, right? It's very similar to sympathy, but the main difference is that compassion leads you to do something about it, as Jesus shows us. So my first question with this is, what about you? Like, what needs do you have? Are you in a place of needing something where you feel like you need God's compassion? Do you know that in your needs, in the things that you lack, Jesus looks upon you with compassion? When you realize that Jesus sees your need and he's not like upset with you, he's like, he cares about you. When you realize and when you experience the compassion of Jesus, it in turn fuels you with compassion for other people. If we want to be like Jesus, compassion needs to be our response to pain and suffering. When we see people in need, when we see people that are hurting, people facing problems, we shouldn't look upon them and see the difficulties and think like somebody else will handle it. We should look at it and care. How can you look at a need and say like, oh, they'll figure it out, or I don't. People need stuff. People have needs. We should look at their suffering and we should care about it. It's called compassion. And then we should do something about it. We need compassion desperately in our culture right now. Our world needs the church to be the ones who see the pain and suffering and suffer with them. Our world needs the church to feel the pain of other people, to step in and to care for them. This is what Jesus does. He's done that for me and he's done that for you. He has compassion on this crowd in Mark and he does something about it. In this situation, he performs a miracle and he says, here's some food. We've talked about the tension in Mark, about how the kingdom of God is both fully here, is both here and not yet fully here. Miracles are a foretaste of the full renewal that is going to come when Jesus returns. So when I was a kid, my grandparents would come over every once in a while and we'd share a meal together. My grandfather would be on the grill, grilling up my favorite thing, tri-tip steak. He'd be grilling up the tri-tip and I'd just stand there like longingly waiting for it. And then he would take it into the kitchen, and I'd follow him into the kitchen. Follow him into the kitchen as he starts cutting it. And I'd follow him because I knew that there was a chance he might give me a piece beforehand. Every once in a while, he would do that. He'd like cut off the edge, which is the best part. He'd cut off the edge and give it to me, right? My grandfather would give me a taste of dinner before dinner had arrived. A miracle is like getting a piece of the future today. It's an inbreaking of God's kingdom, a foreshadowing of what God is going to do in the future. So Jesus, he performs this miracle. Out of compassion, he is caring for the physical needs that he saw. It needs to be said, however, that miracles aren't God's normal way of providing for needs. God's primary way of meeting needs in our world is through his people, the church. When you and I see needs, our first response should be to feel compassion, to see the suffering and the pain and be like, I get this, I feel this with you. Then we should pray for them, pray that God would be near to them, that God would provide for them, and then we should do something about it. You should ask yourself, what can I do with this? In the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw a few weeks ago, the disciples saw the need and they said to Jesus, Jesus asked them rather, what are we gonna do about this? And the disciples are like, I don't know. Do we go to like buy? We don't even have enough money to buy them food. Like, what do we do? Well, this time, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus saw the need and his disciples say, what could anybody do about this? What could anybody do about this? And some of us probably hear the response of the disciples, most of us probably, and we think they're just like thick-headed or something. Like what? You just saw Jesus provide for 5,000 people and you're wondering how he's gonna provide for 4,000? This is less people. Are they really doubting Jesus right now? Like, how are they doubting this? How do they not remember what just happened? This doesn't paint the disciples in a very good light. But before we jump on them for having so little faith, we should probably all take a bite of humble pie and acknowledge that we don't always learn the lesson God wants us to learn after one time. Okay, I mean, God has provided for me financially in incredible ways over the years, and my family, like in miraculous ways. But like, my rent might go up soon by a lot of money, and I'm like, I don't know what I'm gonna do about this. And I freak out and I start doubting that God's gonna provide for me. Okay, it's taken me probably 100 lessons to even get to the point where I'm not like just doubting, but kind of like, okay, Jesus. Like, we don't just learn things one time. Yes, the disciples clearly were not getting the message that Jesus was sending about his power, about who he was. We'll talk about that a little bit later, actually. But I think in this part of the text, Mark is wanting us to be less focused on the disciples and their response and more focused on Jesus. Mark says the disciples say, they ask Jesus, who could possibly feed this crowd who have been wandering in the desert for 3 days? Who could possibly feed this crowd? And our response should be, nobody. Well, except for the one person who provided for a very large crowd of people for 40 years in the desert, right? The God of Israel. He fed the Israelites miraculously, a way larger crowd than this, for 40 years by raining bread down from heaven. Mark keeps reminding us that Jesus is doing things that only God can do. So what no human can do, God can do. What no human can do, Jesus can do. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Nobody could provide food for such a huge crowd except for God. And Jesus wanted to give his disciples another example about how he could do what God can do. God is a generous God. And even in this story, you see he provides this meal for a hungry crowd and he gives them a ton of leftovers. It says that the people were satisfied. He provides a meal. A lot of times God provides above and beyond what we could even ask for. Sometimes he provides in ways that we didn't see coming, where it's like you're asking God for something, it doesn't go the way you think, but then God like twists something, you know? It's like M. Night Shyamalan movies when they were good, like this like twist and you're like, whoa! And God provides for you in ways that you never imagined, even more than you could even imagine. If miracles are a foretaste of God's coming kingdom, think about what having this many leftovers is communicating. When Jesus returns, we are going to have everything that we need in greater abundance than we could ever imagine. We will be satisfied. We will never find ourselves in need again. This is the hope of Jesus. This is the hope that Jesus offers us, a future without lack, eternal life where all of our needs and all of our desires are met. Tell me that doesn't sound incredible. Jesus felt compassion because the people were hungry. He meets the need. He meets it abundantly through this miracle. And the disciples clearly weren't understanding what was happening, who Jesus is. Well, after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus and his disciples leave on a boat. They head to Dalmanutha. And guess who is waiting for them on the shore? The Pharisees. In verses 11 through 13, we see the Pharisees' response to the miracles of Jesus. They respond to him with a demand. Now, we've learned all about the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were more concerned with their own tradition than with God's word. They put burdens that were too hard to bear on the people that were around them. They were making people live under their rules, even though they were not God's rules. Jesus says they're like whitewashed tombs. And so they look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of rotting corpses. Now, to most people, the Pharisees were the ones who were seen as very religious. But Christians nowadays, you read the Bible, and we villainize the Pharisees, right? We look at them, they're like, oh, they were so bad. They were against Jesus. But that's not how they were viewed back in the day. The Pharisees were the goody two-shoes. The Pharisees were the morality police, the ones trying to get Israel back on the right road. Their religious deeds, though, were more concerned about building up righteousness in themselves than looking to God and loving others. And so the Pharisees, they go to Jesus and they begin to argue with him. And we've seen in the past that the Pharisees were frustrated with Jesus because he was breaking their laws, even though it was meant because, or he broke them because he cared for people. But here they demand a sign from Jesus. And if you're like me, this sounds absurd, right? Jesus is performing all these miracles. He just performed an incredible miracle. And they're asking him for a sign. How was that not a sign? Now, I think that these particular Pharisees probably weren't there when Jesus fed the 4,000, so we can understand that. But they've certainly been hearing about, and they've probably been seeing the miracles of Jesus for, you know, some time now. So what's going on? What's their deal? What's going on with the Pharisees here? Well, if you remember earlier in Mark, when Jesus cast out some demons, the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. The Pharisees seemed to believe that Jesus' miracles were real. They just couldn't accept that those miracles were from God. And so the Pharisees probably weren't saying to Jesus, do another one for us. Do something else. They were probably asking specifically for some sort of authentication that the miracles Jesus was doing was from God, a sign from heaven. The miracles of Jesus broke down a lot of the Pharisees' traditions. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how they practiced the Sabbath, their day of rest. God gave his people a Sabbath day of rest so they could rest from their work. But the Pharisees turned this into a burden by trying to define to a T what it means to work and to not work. And so when Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath, they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, which is insane. The Pharisees were so focused on their rules and regulations that they missed the whole point of God's law. And now they're demanding a sign from Jesus, a sign from God to prove that Jesus is from God. And the Pharisees weren't asking for a sign because they believed in Jesus or even because they wanted to believe in him. They weren't going to Jesus like the crowd saying, show compassion on us. Like we have a need, you can meet our need. They were demanding a sign probably so they could find some other reason to say that this isn't from God. It says they went to Jesus to test him. But we remember Jesus' motivation for performing miracles. It's not to prove himself. His miracles are motivated by his compassion for people. This is how one theologian, Donald English, puts it. He says, the miracles, like the teaching of Jesus, were not offered as signs to convince spectators. They were done as acts of love to people in need. They only became signs for those with humility and openness to perceive and receive the meaning. So the Pharisees demanded a sign because they wanted proof. Because they had hard hearts, they were unwilling to believe. And I don't think any sign would have been enough for them. I don't think Jesus could have done anything that would have convinced them that he was from God. Jesus' miracles were works of compassion, and everybody who received of the compassion of Jesus understood what they meant. Now, even though we see here that the Pharisees asking for a sign made Jesus upset and angry, that doesn't mean it's always bad for us to ask God for a sign. There are multiple examples in Scripture where people ask for signs and God gives it. God shows up. He shows himself to people. What matters is our motivation. When you're asking God to show up in your life, are you demanding him to show up? Because if he doesn't, you're not going to believe in him. Are you asking him to prove himself to you as though he owes that to you? Or are you going to him in faith and humility? Are you asking him humbly to work in your life? Are you trusting that whatever he does, he's all powerful and he's got your back? I also want to clarify that searching for answers from God because you're struggling with doubt or have questions, that's different than demanding God to prove himself to you. Christianity is not a religion that invites people to believe blindly. If you are seeking and you want to understand, God desires you to come to him honestly with your questions and your doubts. He has the answers that you need. Jesus can handle the toughest doubts you have. The Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, but it came from a place of unbelief and sin. And verse 12 says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now the language Jesus uses here for this is a little bit stronger than we see in the English, in English. But basically this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, God, destroy me if I give you a sign. Like, you know, we read it and it's like, you're not going to get a sign. Jesus is like, God, destroy me if I give you a sign. The Pharisees were too concerned with their own kingdoms that they failed to recognize the kingdom of Christ in their midst. They were too focused on their own agenda that they failed to see that God has an agenda and it's fueled by love and compassion. Jesus does not owe us anything. He does not owe it to us to prove himself or prove his power. What we need to see is Christ's kingdom and how he is bringing it about in our world and see the incredible love and compassion that fuels it all. So we've seen a miracle. We've seen a demand from the Pharisees. And lastly, we're going to see a caution. This caution goes to the disciples in verses 14 through 21. Mark says that the disciples forgot to bring the leftovers with them. They only had one loaf, and that loaf was probably like the size of a pita bread, so not even enough for one person for a meal. Jesus had just shown his disciples that he was their provider, that he provides a feast with leftovers where everybody is satisfied. He showed that his provision isn't based on their goodness or on their worthiness. It's surely out of his love and compassion for seeing our needs. But because we live in a sinful world, Jesus knew he needed to warn the disciples that there are beliefs and values that run contrary to his kingdom that can creep into his disciples, into mine and into your hearts and minds. And even the tiniest amount of these thoughts, these values, these beliefs can devastate the whole thing. This is what Jesus says in verse 15. Jesus cautioned them saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And again, this is a strong caution. Watch out. Beware. Jesus really wants his disciples to pay attention to what he's warning them about. This must be important. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. I'm not a baker, so I Googled this. Leaven. leaven is what causes dough to rise. Most of us use yeast for it. Also don't know what yeast is, but it helps dough to rise. In Jesus' day, the leaven they used was usually some leftover dough from the previous batch that they would mix in with their current batch, put that in the oven, and it would all rise. In other words, the leaven looked identical to the dough that you had in front of you, but it contained something that would affect the whole. Jesus is telling his disciples that there is something extremely subtle that is hard to see the difference of between what he's saying and what Herod and the Pharisees are saying. It's weird that Jesus puts the Pharisees and Herod together because really there's not that much that they have in common. We gotta ask ourselves a question, what's the leaven? It's hard to know. What is the leaven? Because the Pharisees and Herod seem like natural enemies, right? Herod is a pagan ruler. The Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were enemies by most accounts. We know clearly from other gospel accounts that the leaven of the Pharisees and of Sadducees was their false teaching and their hypocrisy. Their beliefs in works-based righteousness and their failure to understand that sin and evil exists inside of them. But what's the leaven of Herod? What does Jesus mean by the leaven of Herod? Well, we've seen Herod in the book of Mark already, and the picture we get of Herod is of a reckless ruler who has let power get to his head. He was so reckless that when his stepdaughter danced and pleased the crowd, he offered to give her anything that she wanted up of half to what he ruled. When she said she wanted the head of a prophet, John the Baptist, he gave it to her on a platter. Herod was building his kingdom through political power, through force, and through pleasure. Now, even though the Pharisees and Herod had different methods, both were building their own kingdoms. Both were seeking power apart from God. Both were pushing their agenda up and against God's agenda. Kwimhat Tan, in his commentary on Mark, he said it like this. He said, the irony is that both the Pharisees and Herod, bitter enemies as they may be, actually have similar kingdom visions. They want something that is openly glorious, the vindication of their own group and the elimination of enemies. It becomes clear why it's imperative that the pure bread of the true kingdom must not be corrupted by the yeast of triumphalism and narrow-mindedness. This is the leaven Jesus warns his disciples about. This is the leaven Jesus is warning me and you about. Watch out. Beware of building your own kingdom. Watch out. Beware of seeking something openly glorious. Watch out. Beware of seeking the vindication of your own group and the elimination of your enemies. Watch out. Beware of triumphalism and narrow-mindedness. There is an immediate danger for us that hypocrisy, false teaching, and us using our resources recklessly to serve ourselves instead of serving others is making its way inside of us without us even knowing it. LA is a city of indulgence. We believe that denying the desires of ourselves is wrong, that we only can live the good life can only truly be lived if we're satisfying all the desires and cravings we have, even if it's at the expense of other people. And this isn't just in the city, it's in the church. We have a hard time accepting that Jesus calls you and me to deny ourselves. This is the leaven of Herod, self-indulgence at the expense of loving God. Building our own names and reputations apart from God is the temptation of Herod. Living our lives for our own pleasure is the temptation of Herod. Using whatever power or resources we have to impress people around us is the temptation of Herod. Do not be deceived. Christ's kingdom is not like Herod's. We need to be aware of building our own kingdom through our own good works. Your good works don't make you better than other people around you. You being behind a certain cause does not make you better than people who are not behind that cause. Pride is the temptation of the Pharisees. Being judgmental is the temptation of the Pharisees. Using God and his word for your own personal gain is the temptation of the Pharisees. Do not be deceived. Christ's kingdom is not like the Pharisees. What's your temptation? Are you building a kingdom of us versus them? Are you building a kingdom of your good works, proving yourself, being good enough so you think God will accept you? Are you building a kingdom that exists for your own good, for your own pleasure? This warning that Jesus gives is for me and it's for you. The disciples were not getting the memo. Apparently, Jesus just saying the word leaven made them think about food. Now, I don't know if they thought Jesus brought up the leaven of the Pharisees to remind them that they didn't have enough bread, like if Jesus was like trying to like give them a hint. I don't know if they just didn't realize the gravity of what he said, what he meant by the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. I kind of imagine it going like this, that the Pharisees are in the boat. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the disciples are like, yeah, Jesus. Speaking of leaven, food, Peter, was I supposed to grab the food? And then just they go from there, right? I don't know if that's how it played out, but that's kind of how I imagine this going. Regardless of how the whole thing went down, it's very clear that they quickly move on from the warning that Jesus gave to talking about how they don't have very much food. And Jesus hears their conversation. He realizes that they completely missed his point of what he was warning them about. And so he starts asking some questions. Verses 17 through 18 say this. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Some of you might remember this isn't the first time Jesus has used those phrases. Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus told the parable of the sower. He was talking alone with his disciples, and verses 11 through 12 say this. And Jesus said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So the last time Jesus said these words, the last time we see it in the book of Mark, he was speaking about outsiders. He was not talking about people who were close with him. He was not talking about people who gave up everything to follow him. He was talking about those who are on the outside, that they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. But now Jesus is asking his disciples this. He's saying, are you outsiders? Can you not see too? Can you also not understand? And Jesus isn't like being a jerk about this. He's not trying to put them down or make them feel bad. He's asking questions to enlighten them, questions that they need to ask themselves, questions that should shake them up a bit and help them realize that their conversations about how much food they have are missing his point, just like the outsiders were missing the point of Jesus' parables. Jesus goes on to ask them in verses 18 through 21. He says, and do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And Jesus said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, on the one hand, Jesus is calling his disciples to remember what he had already done for them, right? If he can turn 7 loaves and a few fish into enough food for 4,000 people, one loaf of bread will certainly be enough for 13 people. But his questions run a little bit deeper than that too, because his disciples were also failing to understand what he was showing them through these miracles. And they were failing to understand what he meant by the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Again, we're not exactly getting the best picture of the disciples here, right? We're not getting the best picture of the disciples. But I think part of the reason that Mark is being so honest with us about the disciples' failures is because he wants us to see that God can take people who are on the brink of being outsiders and make them men and women after his own heart. God can take people who are failing to grasp the truths of the gospel, people who can't quite see the significance of God's kingdom and the signs of God's kingdom in front of their faces. He takes them and he turns them into leaders who seek to serve others instead of themselves because they recognize God has served them out of his great love and compassion. The people who are reading Mark's book quite a few years after this story, they knew who the disciples were pretty well. They were just a lot different than in the story, right? The disciples later on would become apostles, leaders of the church, miracle workers, incredible preachers, men of compassion and love who served each other instead of serving themselves. And not only that, they were broken men full of sin, but they were aware of it and they trusted in Jesus for his grace. But here's what Mark wants us to take away from this. If these powerful and Christ-like men started off full of doubt and failing to understand who Jesus is and what he is capable of, maybe you're not hopeless either. I don't know where every single person in this room is at when it comes to following Jesus or giving your life to him or not at all. But I think God wants to remind you through this scripture that you are not hopeless. That your doubts do not define you. that your failure to learn what Jesus is teaching you doesn't mean you're never going to understand. Jesus asks the disciples, he says, do you not yet understand? Not yet. He's doing that because he wants them to know, like, someday you will. It's okay if you don't understand everything about Jesus and what he did. What's important is that you stick close to him, that you trust him. The core of what the disciples were failing to understand is who Jesus is. They were failing to understand that his kingdom entering into our world, what that looked like, what that meant. They were failing to see how significantly different Christ's kingdom is from that of Herod and the Pharisees. They didn't even see that they were one step away from becoming like them. The disciples were inches away from missing Christ's kingdom because they were too concerned with their own. Friends, Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of our world. Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms that you and I seek to build and be a part of. There are counterfeit kingdoms that you and I accept all of the time, building up our own versions at the expense of God's. We are tempted to live like the world around us, seeking to serve ourselves instead of serving others. Christ's kingdom is fueled by his compassion and love for people. Christ's kingdom is humble. It's concerned about the widow and the orphan. It's concerned about the marginalized and the broken. It seeks to serve others instead of self. We need to honestly ask ourselves the question, what kingdom are we building? What kingdom are you building? Don't miss Christ's kingdom. He is kind and full of compassion. Remember God's abundant provision for you, the ways he has provided for you when you are in need. Don't be more concerned about your own pleasure and power than God's. Don't be more concerned about your appearance and your good works than God's love and grace. Don't be concerned about your glory over and above God's glory. If the Pharisees and Herod would have only looked to Jesus instead of demanding signs, if they would have only listened to what Jesus was saying, they wouldn't have missed it. If the disciples didn't end up having their eyes open, they would have missed it too, just like the Pharisees and Herod. The feeding of the 4,000, this wasn't the last time Jesus would break bread and feed it to people. Not too long before he was murdered, he sat with his disciples in a room to celebrate the Passover meal. He took some bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And during this meal, Jesus explained that he didn't come to earth merely to give people bread, but to give people himself. He said that the bread he broke represented his body, which was about to be broken on the cross. He said he was about to die on a cross, even though he was innocent and sinless, but that his death would feed a host of people that extends even to this day, even in this room. We continue to break bread in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross. We take communion every week. We take the broken crackers, we dip them in the juice to remember Christ's broken body and his blood that was shed for us. And we do this to remember the incredible love and grace of Jesus. The feeding of the 4,000 points us forward to Jesus on the cross, which is the only place that we can find a feast that will satisfy us. On the cross, our deepest need was met because our sin separated us from God, but the blood of Jesus draws us back to him. Our sin made us enemies of God, but the death of Christ makes us his friends. Our sin blinded us from trusting God and living our lives for him. But Jesus' death on the cross shows us that God's love for us is greater than we could ever imagine, and we can trust him with everything that we've got. Our sin starved us, but Jesus fed us with himself and gave us new life. We talked in the beginning about how unbelief isn't just an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a desire problem. The cross is God's way of dealing with it. Through faith in Jesus, God gives us new hearts with new desires. We see Jesus for who he really is. Our eyes are open. We don't miss Christ's kingdom when we look to the cross. We see his love, his compassion. We see the feast that he has laid out before us. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you're a follower of Jesus in here today, remember God's provision for you. Remember that the reason you started following Jesus is because you saw him for who he is. You saw his kingdom of love and compassion. You experienced the grace that he has shown you by dying on the cross for your sins. And now, God is calling you to build his kingdom by being people of compassion. Seek to serve others instead of serving yourself. You can do that because you have everything you need in Christ. Our world needs the love of Jesus, and Jesus has empowered us to show it. If you're in here and you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus desires you to see him for who he is. He wants you to see him for who he is. His kingdom is not like the world's kingdoms. He invites you to be a part of his kingdom. All you need to do is put your faith in him. All you need to do is trust him. And today, in a minute, when we spend some time responding, you can pray and ask God to change you. You can ask God to transform you, to show you who he is, to convince you of his love for you. When you give yourself to Jesus, you find that he gives you your real self back, more satisfied and full than you could have ever imagined. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much that in Christ we have a feast that never ends. In Christ we have a feast that fully satisfies. In Christ we have a feast that gives us everything that we truly need. Lord, we repent of the times that we look to build our own kingdom apart from yours, where we seek to serve ourselves instead of serving others. We ask that you cover us with grace and teach us how to be people of compassion because of your compassion for us. I pray now as we spend some time responding that you'd convict us, work in our hearts the things that you want to work in our hearts, to see you for who you are. Lord, we need your grace or else we're gonna miss you like the Pharisees. We need your grace because we're on the brink of missing you just like the disciples also missed you. And so we need your help, God. Pray in this time of response that you would be present working to that end. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.